This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And as you make your way to the 24th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the days when the God of Israel punished the idolatry of his people, and he did this by dividing the Hebrew nation into two distinct kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, and then there was the southern kingdom of Judah. Sadly, the people of God, they failed to learn the lesson, and as a result, they continually returned to their rebellious ways. And with redundant duplicity, the children of Israel continued to waver in their worship as they shifted their focus of faith from the temple where they worshiped the true and living God back to the high places where they worship the false gods of human invention. And throughout the times, as the kingdom was divided into these two separate kingdoms, you know, we see them just kind of wavering and vacillating and going back and forth. Temple of God, high places. Temple of God, high places. As a result, you know, times of religious revival would quickly give way to times of sinful idolatry. And knowing that we're all prone to make the same sort of mistakes, and knowing that we're all prone to the same sort of sinful duplicity, you know, we would all do well to learn how to safeguard our hearts, to guard our faith by keeping our eyes on the obvious indicator signs, which would help us to see that we might be the believer who's starting to backslide. Now, with this as the goal, let's turn our attention here to Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles. If you would look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 24, I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here we learn that Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest, and Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's reminding his readers about how young Joash, he was about 7 years old when he became the king of Judah. And in order to understand the reason for why they were willing to ordain this prepubescent boy as king of Judah, I should remind you that Joash's father, Ahaziah, had been executed for all of the evil sins that he had committed as he followed in the footsteps of his grandfather, Ahab. Well, then after, you know, it was at that point in time when Jehu came along and executed King Ahaziah. And the reason why is because, he had been engaging in all of this wickedness. And it was at that point in time when Ahaziah's mother Athaliah set out to claim the crown of Judah for her own. And she did this by first murdering her own grandchildren as well as all of the royal heirs of the house of Judah. She was a real piece of work, so to speak. But rather than allowing her to accomplish her evil plan, Athaliah's daughter, Jehoshabeth, she took her nephew Joash, the final remaining royal heir there, and she stole him away from among the king's sons who were at that point in time being murdered. And then Jehoshabeth and her husband Jehoiada the priest, they hid Joash from Athaliah so that she couldn't kill him. And for 6 years, Joash was hidden in the house of God while his evil grandmother Athaliah reigned over the land of Judah. And then finally, at the age of 7, Jehoiada the priest was led by the Lord to stand against Athaliah. So Joash, at the age of 7, that's when Jehoiada decides it's time to make him king. So that's why he was 7 years old when he became the king of Judah. And it was at that point, at the age of 7, when Joash was crowned king of Judah. And it's here in our text tonight where we learn that Joash was ordained king of Judah. Can you get that? At 7 years old, what a daunting task that is for an adult, let alone a 7-year-old child. Not only that, but it's here in verse 1 where Ezra also informs us that Joash reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. So from the age of 7 until 40 years later, he reigned over the kingdom of Judah. And we must not fail to notice what Ezra wrote there in verse 2, where we learn that Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now think about that for a moment. Ezra doesn't tell us here that Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all of the days of his life. He tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all of the days of Jehoiada's life. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days when Jehoiada the priest was still living. Or in other words, King Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord until the day when his uncle Jehoiada died. And it was at that point in time when King Joash began to backslide. Yeah, it was at that time when he began to backslide. Remember, Jehoiada was the priest who was the father figure who raised Joash there in the house of the Lord. And with that being the case, you know, I have no doubt that King Joash was brokenhearted when Jehoiada died. And it's possible that his grief, it became anger, and maybe his anger caused him to start questioning the goodness of God. And if that's the case, then I can only imagine that bitterness may have been the reason for why he began to backslide shortly after Jehoiada died. And it's sad to say that there are many who have turned away from the Lord after suffering the loss of a loved one. Christian, listen, you might be angry with God tonight because he allowed your loved one to die. And if so, please trust me and I'll tell you that I totally understand your pain. My mom died of cancer just before my 13th birthday, and I must confess that I was very angry with God for many, many years of my life. What I was failing to realize was that God actually has a perfect plan in the pain and the suffering that he allows. And at this point in my life, I can look back and realize that I don't know that I would have become the believer that I am today had I not dealt with the death of my mother at such a young age. Had she continued to raise me, I mean, her being a believer and a strong Christian, I could have just grown up to be a nominal Christian who just, you know, pretends to be a believer for, you know, the sake of my mother. But because my mom died, because he allowed her to die, I was so opposed to God and so, you know, just grief-stricken that I just threw myself into a life of sinful rebellion to the point where I realized that there's nothing down that road until finally I realized that I just needed to submit my life to the Lord. It was because I finally discovered that my life is completely meaningless without him that, you know, with all passionate zeal, I turned back to him and realized that he had a plan even in the death of my mother. With that, we must remember something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, where he declares, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the reason why I'm pointing out this verse is because we see here that the death of my mother wasn't God's fault. And the death of your loved one isn't God's fault. Why is there death in the world? Well, through one man's sin, death entered the world. In other words, every person is going to die because Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Not only that, but many people hasten the day of their own death by engaging in habitual sins that shorten their lifespan. And none of this is God's fault. You know, you got the person who smokes three packs a day like I used to, you know, and they die, you know, a young life. And how could you, God? I don't know. Maybe it was the three packs of cigarettes a day. Why are we blaming God? Why are we blaming God for the people who die? Well, because God could have stopped it, right? So because God could have stopped it, you know, we oftentimes, you know, hold bitterness in our hearts towards him because we think that he should have because he could have. But listen, if you're struggling with anger after dealing with the death of a loved one, then I encourage you to realize that the bitterness that you're feeling ought to serve as an indicator, which helps us to realize that this might be the beginning of backsliding. If you're holding on to bitterness towards God, then this is a red flag that says, hey, there's something wrong in your faith. And if this sounds like your struggle, then I encourage you to realize God is not to blame when our loved ones pass away. And just because he could stop them from dying today doesn't mean he should have. He might even have a perfect plan in why he allowed it. I would assume that he does. Not only that, but we can also rejoice in knowing that there's hope for those who trust in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, those who trust in Jesus Christ will eventually be raised incorruptible. And so while the sin of Adam resulted in the death of mankind, the death of Jesus Christ results in the life of those who trust in him. And those who trust in Jesus Christ will receive a brand new body, which will be free from corruption forevermore. And knowing that it's appointed for all men to die once, and after that, the judgment, well, then we ought to make sure that we're spending our time leading our loved ones to Jesus Christ before they find themselves standing before the judgment seat of Jesus. With that being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that those who are angry with God after dealing with the tragic death of a loved one, we might allow our bitterness to result in backsliding, and those who allow bitterness to result in backsliding will fail to help their unbelieving family members and friends to embrace the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Rather than getting mad at God for allowing someone to die who's eventually going to die, take that energy and invest it in reaching unbelievers so that they might be saved from everlasting death. Simply put, bitterness ought to serve as an indicator sign for us, which helps us to realize that we are beginning to backslide, because bitterness always results in backsliding. If you're struggling with bitterness towards God, I encourage you, ask the Lord to change your heart before you start heading down this broad road of the backslider. And while bitterness should most certainly serve as an indicator sign of backsliding, so should a lack of passion for the commands of our King. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles 24. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 4. Here we learn that it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly." However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals." Now here in these verses, we learn about the way that the sons of Athaliah had robbed the house of the Lord. And the reason why is because they wanted to take all of the beautiful utensils and the furniture there in the house of the Lord, and they wanted to offer those treasures to their false gods. And after 6 years of Athaliah's reign, you know, the temple of God had fallen into complete disrepair. And with that being the case, well, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that King Joash had set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. And knowing that he was unable to accomplish this work all by himself, well, he gathered together the priests and the Levites there in Jerusalem, and he instructed them to go into all the cities of Judah so that they could work together and quickly accomplish the restoration of the temple. Well, rather than rushing out so that they could quickly accomplish the command of their king, the priests and the Levites, they showed a real lack of passion by simply dragging their feet. Joash said, "Quickly go and accomplish this." And they said, "No, I'll get around to it." And while you would think that these religious leaders would be super excited to spearhead this project, it seems obvious to me that they weren't excited at all about all the work which was before them, not to mention that this would have to reinstitute the entire sacrificial system. And so now they have to get back to daily sacrifices. And it just seemed like a whole lot of work. And so let's just kind of pump the brakes on this whole thing. With that being the case, King Joash decided to challenge Jehoiada because, well, at the end of the day, Jehoiada was the chief priest, and therefore it was his job to make sure that the priests and the Levites there in Jerusalem were taking care of the temple according to the instructions of God's word. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 6. Here again, we learn that the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to what? According to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness?" In other words, Joash was reminding Jehoiada about the instructions that Moses presented. You can read them for homework. The whole thing is found in Exodus chapter 30, where we find these instructions to take up this collection for the purpose of restoring and maintaining the temple. And as he appealed to the word of God, the king commanded Jehoiada to go and compel the Levites to go out and accomplish this census-based collection so that they could quickly accomplish the restoration of the temple. And from this, I'd like to suggest, that one clear indicator that a believer is beginning to backslide, it's found in a general lack of passion that leads us to cringe as we consider the idea of spending time serving the Lord. Christian, listen, those of us who have zero energy to serve our Savior, those of us who lack the passion that it takes to spend time serving Jesus Christ, well, the question is why? Why a lack of passion? Why zero energy? Are you expending it somewhere else? Are you investing your energy into things that don't please the Lord? Are you missing passion, which is found in the lives of those who are actually on fire for the Lord? Listen, if the thought of serving at church sounds exhausting to you, then you might be backsliding. Not only that, but if the thought of giving your money to God is disturbing, then you also might be backsliding. With this in mind, if you would, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. We'll begin reading there at verse 8, because here Ezra writes, "Then at the king's command they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had given." Now, here in these verses, we find the people of Judah responding to the proclamation to come and invest their money back into the temple. They respond to this with rounds of rejoicing. As they brought their financial contributions to the house of the Lord, they rejoiced as every single family gave. One reason for their rejoicing, well, they were excited about the restoration of the temple. With this in mind, I can't help but to remember something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's there where he declares, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. God loves it when we cheerfully give our offerings and bring our contributions before him so that we can support the work of the ministry. And one reason why is because, listen, those who present financial contributions to the Lord with joy, they're simultaneously revealing their complete faith in the one that we realize is providing us with an abundance for every good work. When we take our finances and give back to God, what we're saying is, hey, we acknowledge that this actually belongs to you. Thanks for allowing me to keep the lion's share of it. And in order to further grasp my point, let's consider how Jehoiada used these contributions for the work there at the temple. If you would, let's turn our attention back to 2 Chronicles 24. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11, because here Ezra writes, "So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada." Now, here in these verses, we learn about the way that Jehoiada ended up using these financial contributions to pay for all the materials and the labor which was needed to do all the temple repairs. And you know, the Lord could have accomplished this restoration there at the temple with a miracle. God could have just spoken a word and everything would have been restored exactly how it should have been. He could have, but he didn't. No, instead, he called the people of Judah to come to Jerusalem and give their money there at the temple so that the priests had the money they needed for all the materials and all the laborers and everything that was necessary for completing this work. And in this way, everyone in Judah was expected to work together to restore the temple, whether by financial offerings or engaging in the work. And in similar fashion, listen, the Lord is also calling every Christian to financially support the work of the ministry at their church with financial gifts and offerings. And don't hear me say that we're under the Old Testament law of the tithe, because we're not. And yet, if you look at the New Testament, you'll see that, you know, there are many verses that present us with this obligation to be those cheerful givers who are supporting the work of the ministry. And it might help you to know that we actually take the money that's given here and, you know, we use it to pay the rent. We use it to pay the electric bills. Not only that, but we use the offerings to pay for the materials that we need for you know, weekly upkeep, and we use the contributions to purchase the resources that we need for children's ministry and the equipment that we use for, you know, worship and media ministry. And there's no shortage of things that we use the money for here. And as we consider all the costs involved with accomplishing the ministries here at our church, you know, I encourage every Christian to remember that God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want us to give grudgingly. He doesn't want us to give out of necessity. And I discourage that as well. We don't pass a plate. We don't try to get people, you know, guilt-tripped into giving more. We don't put the thermometer up here on the stage. We don't engage in any of those, you know, shenanigans. Because I don't want to build the work of the ministry here at our church with grudge money or with carnal cash that people gave because they thought, well, this is what I got to do to please God. No, I want you to be a cheerful giver. And if there's no cheer in the giving, if there's no worship of the Lord in giving, just keep your money, because God can bring money here from wherever. The question is, are we going to be joyful and rejoice in the contribution as we recognize that we are together working to make this a wonderful place to worship the Lord? And I'm not going to lie, I pray that the Lord would give us more and more so that we can get a piece of property, so that we can get out of this parking lot, so that we can, you know, go and build a nice church with some land and have a school and all those things. And I just encourage you to pray with me about that. But plain and simple, we're called to worship the Lord with offerings. And we're called to support the work of the ministry with the finances that the Lord has given us. Listen, this church has all the money we need to do everything that God is calling us to do. But that money is in your bank accounts. And the Lord is calling us to now work together to accomplish the ministry that he's calling us to accomplish. With that being the case, I'd like to point out that the person who doesn't give their money to the Lord cheerfully, well, that might be an indicator of backsliding. The Christian who doesn't want to support the work of the ministry with their finances, you have to take a moment to ask, why not? Why am I not financially invested in what God is doing at my church? Is it possible that you might be a backsliding believer? With this question in mind, it's important for us to realize that relational compromises is yet one more indicator that a believer is beginning to backslide. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. If you would, look with me there at verse 15. Here we learn that Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Now, here in these verses, we learn about this day when Jehoiada died, and it's sad to say that the absence of his priestly influence, it ended up inviting the immediate manipulation of King Joash. In order to prove my point, let's take a closer look there at verse 17. There again, we learn that it was after the death of Jehoiada when the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. They came and bowed before him, or in other words, these leaders from Judah, they approached the king with flattery on their tongues and deception in their hearts. We should also notice what Ezra wrote there at the end of verse 17. There we learn that the king listened to them. The king listened to them. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered verse 17. Here's how they put it. After Jehoiada's death, the leaders of Judah came and bowed before King Joash and persuaded him to listen to their advice. They put on a good show. They demonstrated and presented themselves as being submissive to the king, all the while preparing to manipulate him so that he submitted to them. As we consider the flattery that was on their lips, can't help but to think of a warning that Paul presented in Romans chapter 16. It's there where he writes about those who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. There are people who will present themselves as servants of the Lord, but in reality, they come in, they flatter, they tell you how wonderful you are, all the while they're just trying to suck you into their deception. People will use flattery in order to influence our decision. Anytime anybody flatters me, I'm just kind of like, yeah, come on. We all know I'm an idiot. You can't flatter me into deception because I know that God scraped the bottom of the barrel and found me and said, let's see what we can do with this guy, you know. So I'm nothing great. Don't flatter me. I don't even believe what you're saying. There are those people who want to flatter us and get on our good side so that they can begin to manipulate our minds. And this is precisely the way that the leaders of Judah use flattery as a facade of respect in order to then convince King Joash that he should allow them to start rebuilding their pagan temples there in the land of Judah. And rather than standing strong on the convictions of God's word, which clearly speaks out against idolatry, King Joash instead was influenced by these deceptive individuals. And he allowed the leaders of Judah to rebuild the high places for their pagan idols. And it's sad to say that it wasn't long before this seemingly simple compromise resulted in a conspiracy to kill Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Here we find Ezra describing the murder of this priest named Zechariah. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 20. Here we learn that the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. Now, here in this verse, we find the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, empowering Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, which should not be confused with the prophet Zechariah. And yet, the Spirit of God is speaking through this priest named Zechariah so that he could go and with all boldness rebuke those who had already forsaken the Lord by transgressing the commandment. Just to be clear, I'll remind you, the first and the second commandment found in the Mosaic Law are stated simply, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself carved images of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. From this, we can see that the Lord had already been perfectly clear through the Mosaic law about his position on false gods and the worship of mindless idols. It was a sin. Therefore, when the leaders of Judah decided to start rebuilding the high places after the approval of Joash, they were simultaneously choosing to forsake the true and living God. And that's why the Lord empowered Zechariah to go and rebuke them for forsaking him. Not only that, but then after breaking the first and the second commandments, they went on to break the sixth commandment by murdering Zechariah. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 2 Chronicles 24. We'll pick up at verse 21. Here we learn that they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." Now here in these verses, we find the idolatrous leaders there in Judah. They're conspiring against Zechariah the priest. And the reason why is because they didn't like what he said. They didn't like to hear the rebuke. These were progressive leaders who were preaching diversity and inclusion, equity for all, except for, you know, those who actually preach the Bible. Have you ever noticed how, you know, the people who preach diversity and inclusion are typically the same people who are so quick to persecute those who believe that Jesus is the one and only Savior? What happened to the inclusivity? What happened to the diversity? Well, diversity, you know, except for Christianity, of course. People don't want to hear the word of rebuke. They don't want to hear that all other gods are false gods. They don't want to hear any of that because they've bought into diversity and inclusivity and equity. Well, how do we know that those are the right standards? And if it's true that Jesus Christ is the only way, then all of these other standards will eventually be exposed as a false path to a tragic end. Sadly, the world is filled with progressive people who just want us to compromise just a little bit. And they want to encourage us to just compromise a little bit. You know, just don't be so rigid on this point of view. It's important to understand that those who want us to compromise a little bit will want us to compromise a lot more tomorrow. And it'll never be enough until we completely embrace their point of view. Small compromises today will lead us down a path of backsliding until we're completely back into a life of sinful bondage. And at that point in time, we'll be engaging in all manner of wickedness that we would have never imagined we would have been involved with if you back up and look at that first small compromise. Listen, I can assure you that King Joash would have never imagined that the compromise he made on the day when he allowed the leaders of Judah to rebuild their high places, he probably never imagined on that day that he would eventually approve of the murder of Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. And yet there he was, giving the green light. Sure, you know the man that saved my life as a baby and raised me as a young man, the guy that became a father figure to me. I'm going to give the green light on the death of his son. How tragic, and yet it all began with that one small compromise. Okay, go ahead and take the high places. Go ahead and rebuild the idols. We'll have our temple here in Jerusalem. You guys have the high places, and we'll just see if we can't just have a little bit of, you know, inclusivity and diversity and universalism, and everything's going to be fine, right? Wrong. Trust me when I tell you that small compromises made by Christians today could just be the first step of sin that leads us down the path of the backslider until we find ourselves back in bondage. It's for this reason that we must remember what the Lord said to Cain on that day when he declared, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Sin is right there at the door. And your fallen flesh is ready to take control of your life if you allow it. Thankfully, the Christian has two natures. There's the sin nature, the fallen flesh, but then we also have the spiritual nature, the nature by which we've been born again. And we make the decisions of whether we're going to walk in the spirit or in the flesh. And please trust me when I tell you that every little compromise when it comes to the convictions of God's word, every little compromise takes us back to the flesh and takes us deeper into sin. And I know Christians over the years that they ended up so far down the road of the backslider that they had no idea how to get out of it. They were serving the Lord one day and they made a small compromise, and after a year, 2 years on down the road, they're so stuck in sinful bondage that they can't imagine ever being free of it. The good news is that we can just repent and turn back to the Lord. And he will take us out of that pit of despair, praise the Lord. But listen, if you're okay with making small compromises today, let that be an indicator to you that you might be on the path of the backslider. And trust me when I tell you that the backsliding believer will eventually find themselves on the receiving end of the Lord's loving correction. In order to prove my point, let's consider the final section of the text before us tonight. If you would, look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I'd like to pick up there at verse 23. Here we learn that it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we learn about the last days of King Joash, and it's sad to say that this king, who began by doing what was right in the sight of the Lord during the days of Jehoiada, well, he ended up on the receiving end of the Lord's loving correction, and the reason why is because he allowed the influence of the wrong people to lead him away from the narrow path of righteousness. Think about that for a moment. King Joash was able to do what was right in the sight of the Lord when he walked in the counsel of Jehoiada the priest. But then when Jehoiada died, that's when he started listening to the counsel of those who were leading him away from the Lord. And from this we can see, Christian, that you know, those who no longer seek the wise counsel of godly leaders, they begin to backslide because they start listening to counsel of somebody else. And as a result, they begin to wander away from the narrow path of the Lord. And with that being the case, I encourage you, rather than listening to the flattering lips of the leaders who want to deceive you, I encourage you to stay grounded in Christian accountability by looking to godly leaders to provide you with biblical counsel. And the Christian who begins to, not really care for the challenge of Christian leaders, the believer who begins to, just kind of have a distaste for the for the convicting word of that godly leader. You know, if you begin to find yourself not wanting to hear it and avoiding those people who might give you that word of rebuke or that challenge, let that be an indicator for you. Something's wrong. If you don't want to hear a challenge from God's word, and you're offended when someone offers you that word of rebuke from the Bible, if that's offensive to you, then that ought to be a red flag in your life that you might be beginning to backslide. And I say this out of love because, listen, those who wander away from the narrow path of the Lord, they eventually find themselves on the broad road that leads to destruction until the Lord gives them that spiritual spanking that we need from time to time. And he loves us so much that he will. Our God is like a good father who has no problem giving that correction to the backsliding Christian. And I would just say, let's avoid all that. We can avoid the spiritual spanking by just being accountable with godly leaders in our lives and looking to them for instruction and correction along the way. And all of this with the heart and the goal to say, I just want you to finish well. I want to finish well. I want you to finish well. Joash, not so much. He started well. He didn't finish well. You know, he's one of those marathon runners that started the race just as fast as could be at the front of the pack. And then within the last couple of miles, he hits that wall. And next thing you know, those knees are wobbly and he's falling to the ground and someone's having to carry him to the ambulance. Didn't finish well. And it's sad that I've seen so many Christians start well and then fail to finish in a way that was entirely glorifying to God. And so with that, I encourage you to embrace the instructions that Paul presented here in Philippians chapter 3. It's beginning at verse 13 where he declares, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He's saying, hey, I'm not done here. There's more for me to grasp. There's more for me to accomplish. There's more room to grow, he's saying. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you're focused on those things that are behind, whether it's bitterness or whether it's unforgiveness or whether it's, you know, I wish I woulda and why didn't I and all the scars of the past, and if that's where your focus is, guess which way you're headed? Imagine trying to drive down the road looking in the rearview mirror the whole time. How far will you get? Quit looking behind. Start focusing forward. Looking ahead to the goal. Looking ahead to the finish line so that you can see where you're supposed to be going. And like Paul, who kept his eyes on the prize so that he could continue pressing toward the finish line by faith in Jesus Christ, that's my encouragement for every Christian here tonight. The backslider is the one who's looking back. Therefore, I encourage you to look forward. Look toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, anyone can start the race well. That doesn't take anything. But it takes the strength of our Savior Jesus to finish the race well. And knowing that there are many things that can cause us to become backslidden believers, we've considered many indicator lights tonight, I encourage you, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize so that you can continue to press toward the finish line of faith in the strength of our Savior Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all for the glory of God. Let's pray.